verses 3 through 9. This is actually a section that runs all the way to verse 12. It's one long run-on sentence in the Greek. We're only going to really focus in on verses 1 through 5. I'll spill over into verses 6 through 9, return to that in a couple of weeks, but that is verses 6 through 9, and maybe pick up the rest of this section, which runs through 12. You don't even have to understand what any of that means. Just pay attention now as the word of God is read to his people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is a reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Oh, gracious Father, this is true every Sunday, but I am not sufficient for the task to preach such a glorious passage, and your people are not sufficient to hear such a glorious truth. We do ask for your help, that you might open even wider our eyes of faith, that we might behold the greatness of the salvation that you have accomplished through your Son and by your Spirit in order to bring to yourself a people, beget, to give birth to regenerate for yourself a people, your children who are yours in Christ forevermore. Gracious Father, would you help us to understand better what that means, that we might be compelled more and more to operate, to live as your children in this present evil age as we wait that salvation that will appear when your Son returns to do away with every cause of sin and all lawbreakers, bringing with him the new heavens and the new earth in which we will abide with you for all eternity. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you that we have already celebrated those truths this morning, indeed rejoicing in those very truths that we have sang and read and prayed. And Father, we have heard read from this passage. Now, would you empower the preaching and the listening of your people, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Indeed, this is a glorious passage. It is a passage that just every single phrase drips with profound theological truths. So I often say, if you're not paying attention, now's when you need to pay attention. I am sorry, but if you zone out today, you are going to miss something that should completely reshape the way that you think about reality, about you, about us, about our relationship with God, and about our future. And so, without further ado, we will jump in. The big idea is God has made us children, and we are exceedingly glad for what he has done. It really captures everything we find in between verses 3 through 9. I'm going to say a few things up front about the structure of our passage, or the verses 3 through 5 specifically, just because if you have an insert, what you see in the insert is actually basically the outline. If you were to take this passage and outline it, it's the outline. I didn't change much. You'll find, in fact, you could probably just go through the insert, that first portion of the insert, I think I removed verses 6 through 9. So you have just 3 through 5 on there. You could fill it in basically just by reading the passage. All right. This is a doxology. Peter is blessing God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are two personal pronouns that are followed by a series of prepositional phrases. And the first personal pronoun phrase is who. So we don't see it in our English, but it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who, according to his great mercy, gave us new birth or new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, into this inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Then there's another personal pronoun. Who? Right. Are being guarded in heaven with another series of prepositional phrases. By the power of God, through faith, for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we're just going to focus in on those two main verbal ideas. The main one actually being, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main one. That verb's not even provided in the Greek. We add that, but it's be. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the two verbal ideas we're going to focus in on is first, the who has given us new birth. God has given us. God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us new birth. And who is guarding us? We are, that one's passive. We are the ones being guarded, but it's God doing the guarding. There's the mental roadmap, if you will, if you are able to follow the insert or follow that in your head. God has given us new birth. Peter blesses God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this. This is important. Peter blesses God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the second time that Peter is referred to God the Father. Remember back in verse 2, it was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. All right? Here, again, his fatherhood is pointed to, and it's connected to who has given us new birth. The problem is there isn't a great word in the English that really captures what Peter is saying here. When we think of birth, we think of mothers. All right, and in the ancient world, when they thought of fathers, fathers beget, they don't birth. But begetting doesn't work well for us, so we prefer a term along the lines of regeneration. But by the time you get to regeneration, it's so theological, you've lost the paternal aspect. But the idea is that God has birthed us, if you will. He's begotten us. He's regenerated us. He has given us new life. But it's not just new life, it's sonship. He's made us his children. The word is only used here and actually a second time in 1 Peter in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. It's not used again in the New Testament. It's not used in the Old Testament. But it is indeed analogous to how biological generation brings biological life. We understand how that works around here, right? Most of us, we see it. Christians have been regenerated from an imperishable seed, verse 23, that is the living and abiding word of God. Right? We have been begotten so that we are now children, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed, who call on God as Father, verse 17. You see how this paternal language is just used all over. God is now our Father. What has happened here has actually changed our relationship to God. This new life has made us sons. And I'm going to stick with sons because that conveys a specific idea. Yes, we are sons and daughters, but the idea is sonship. In regards to our new relationship with God and what it means in regards to, as Peter's going to get to in a moment, our inheritance. So the image of new birth conveys entrance into a new order of existence. For the first century here, and this is important, the scope of change would have been comprehensive, including socio-economic, political, religious. Every sphere of life is impacted by a new birth. And by the way, this was a common image in the ancient world. It not just in Judaism, it was used there as well, but even in the Greco-Roman world, they were familiar with this image. And what part of what is conveyed is that a person's status in every way changes. If you're born into a new family, that changes your citizenship, your religion, your socioeconomic status. Everything is transformed by a new birth. The Father of our Lord has become our Father. This is what our Father has done. You can see already why Peter is going to say in verse 5, in this we rejoice. We are exceedingly glad. It struck me as we were singing this morning that we get to that and we probably, I'm not even supposed to be preaching verse 6, but I'm going to anyway. We get to that and we think of joy and we try to take our pulse and we think about this feeling that we may or may not have. You realize that we've been rejoicing all morning. If you are spiritually alive and you are present, as you have been singing, you've been doing exactly what Peter says the children of God do. They exult in their God. And a series of prepositional phrases further modify this idea of new birth. It's according to his abundant mercy, or great mercy, or plentiful mercy. Look again at verse 3. Just as we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, we have been given new birth according to his abundant mercy. And again, like in verses 1 and 2, Peter understands our new birth as he does our election in covenantal terms. The word translated mercy here was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we refer to as the Septuagint. I think importantly, significantly, and I'm not the only one who thinks so, in two parallel passages, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 10. If you're not familiar with those passages, those are the Ten Commandments. In the second commandment, there is a word in Hebrew, hesed, which refers to a loyal love, a steadfast love, often translated steadfast love. Well, that is actually, in the Greek Septuagint, the word translated here for mercy is what's used there in both of those passages. Peter is once again echoing the covenant language of Exodus, as he did with obedience and sprinkling at the end of verse 2. As one commentator puts it, when God forbids idolatry in the second commandment, he promises to be a God who shows hesed to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. God's covenant with Israel was miscarried because they violated the second commandment by worshiping the golden calf. Nevertheless, God revealed his glory to Moses by identifying himself as, and here, this is a reference to Exodus chapter 32, 33, and 34. Exodus chapter 32, the golden calf event. Exodus chapter 33, where Moses is interceding, and 34, on Israel's behalf. And the revelation of God to Moses in Exodus 34. God revealed, this is Exodus 34, God revealed his glory to Moses by identifying himself as, and now he quotes Exodus 34, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And once again, in that context, alluding to the second commandment, where they were commanded not to make a golden calf, in this self-revelation, the term in Hebrew is hesed, with rav, much hesed, if you will. In Greek, it's actually a compound word that has the two same words in 1 Peter. So the word for great and the word for mercy are combined together, and that's what's in Exodus chapter 34. this abounding love, as it was translated in the Septuagint, or this great or abounding or plentiful mercy, this is what it is according to. How could it be any other way? You think about that context. That which failed at Mount Sinai because of Israel's idolatry has indeed been accomplished through the faithful Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel, who obeyed even to the point of death, laying down his life for the sake of his people. Indeed, our new birth is according to that mercy, God's commitment to save his people, not counting their sins against them and giving them by grace what they do not deserve. Again, how could this not lead to us being exceedingly glad or rejoicing? If you are spiritually alive and hear that, you rejoice. This new birth is into the realm of a living hope. It's brought us into a sphere of living hope. Living hope should be understood as contrasted with dead hope. It's a living hope, not a dead hope. It's, in other words, it's not a hope based on futility. A dead hope is like a dead faith. It's useless. It accomplishes nothing. You may hope to have $2 million by the time you're 60, and that might even be a reasonable hope, and you may achieve that goal of having $2 million. But that hope will perish. Even if you accomplish it, even if you have it, you possess it, it doesn't matter. Why? Well, because time will eventually take it away. It is susceptible, if you will, to perishing, corruptible, defilement. It fades with time. Peter's not necessarily interested in retirement plans here. He's thinking existentially. This is about the end. What are you ultimately hoping for? There is only one living hope. As Peter will say in verse 17, if you call on him who is Father as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There's the contrast between two hopes. The more appropriate word there might be faith, but don't miss that faith and hope are inseparably connected. Faith is indeed that which we are certain of, that hope that we know to be certain and sure. So, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This resurrection, by the way, Peter just refers to the resurrection, but it is assumed that he lived a perfect life and he died a death in our stead, a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. If he hadn't, his resurrection would be a neat party trick, but it wouldn't have been new birth for us. The hope is a living hope because it is in a living Lord and in his Father. It is in a true and living God. In fact, I think there may be a play on words since gave new birth and resurrection both begin in the Greek with a prefix ana, which catches the ear when spoken in close proximity. That is, the two words spoken in close proximity would catch the ear. So our new life is through his new life. And his new life is incorruptible. That's why we have a living hope. It's not like that futile way inherited from our forefathers. Life is a dominant theme, in fact, in these verses. Caused to be born again. You could translate that, gave us new life. This new life has brought us into a living hope through the new imperishable life of Jesus Christ. In other words, in Christ, the curse has been reversed. Adam's death has been swallowed up by Jesus' life. And this is what we believe. We believe that Isaiah chapter 25 has actually been fulfilled. That on that mountain, death was swallowed up by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this we rejoice. When? Always. What circumstance? Every circumstance. It's why we're commanded to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in every circumstance, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Because in light of the gospel, what circumstance, what situation could actually diminish a joy based on this reality? Now, one commentator says, Christian hope is ever living because Christ, the ground of that hope, is ever living. The present reality of the Christian's life is defined and determined by the reality of the past, that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and is guaranteed into the future because Christ lives forevermore. Which brings us into an inheritance. Once again, we find the language of sonship. Inheritance is it's a familial concept. Children inherit. The most significant backdrop of understanding this inheritance, I would argue, though people will look all over the place for how best to understand this concept, I would argue we should look to the Old Testament first and foremost. The concept is first connected to the promised land in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, when Abraham is promised a land. The promise of land is then expanded, and I'm not going to give you any attempt at a biblical theology of this here. I'm just going to jump straight to David and say that it is expanded to encompass in a broader way the idea of kingdom. The promise or what was to be received by the righteous was in the final analysis as we end or near the end of the Old Testament, it is spoken about in terms of the kingdom of God. God's people in God's place under God's rule. So, if that's the appropriate backdrop, and what we have been born again into is this inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, then this is a very different inheritance than what Israel inherited. Similar, analogous, to be understood in analogous ways, and yet perishable is exactly what their inheritance was. Defiled was exactly what their inheritance became. Fading. I mean, he's writing to those of the diaspora, a term that recalls the fact that had long faded long ago. The dirt was still there. The kingdom was not. But Peter describes our inheritance with those three precious adjectives. And I don't think we should work too hard to understand them as necessarily completely distinct. The first and the last overlap semantically a lot, imperishable and unfading. I think Peter's using alliteration here. Each of these begin with an alpha. And so they sounded good together, and they encompass the idea of this is not an inheritance that is affected by change. Time and circumstances and consequences have no effect, no impact on that which God has in store for his children. That idea is reinforced by the phrase kept in heaven for you, echoing the teaching of Jesus who taught us to store up in heaven and not on earth, precisely because nothing can touch what is in heaven or harm a treasure kept there. One commentator explains the inheritance of the New Covenant Christian is thus shown to be far superior to the earthly inheritance of the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. The earthly land was not kept for them, but was taken from them in exile and later by Roman occupation. Even while they possessed the land, it produced rewards that decayed, rewards whose glory faded away. In one sense, that's the entire story of the Old Covenant, a fading glory. Not that which is unfading, but precisely that which is fading, pointing towards something far greater. As Baer writes, the inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. It is, I love this, it is compounded of immortality, purity, and beauty. I want to see something like that. I'm looking at all of you and I don't see it. What God is doing in heaven is balanced by what God is doing among us on earth. That is, as God is keeping our inheritance in heaven, He is guarding us on earth, guarding His children. Here we come to a new verbal idea that will be unpacked by a series of prepositional phrases. Here again, we also come to a word that is only used a few times in the New Testament, but its broader use outside the New Testament, it usually speaks of confinement, guarded as in guarding a prison camp, for instance. So, for instance, Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, "Now before faith we were held captive." He also uses it in Philippians chapter 4 in a way that's more in keeping with the way Peter uses it here, in that our hearts are guarded by God. If we go with the idea of confinement, though, which I think is actually a helpful one, we should not think of it as a prison, but a fortress, or even a military camp. Maybe more like Israel in the wilderness, with God in their midst, God as their fortress, their shield, their rear guard, and us, His children, safe inside the camp. David describes it as a guard watching over prisoners, or I'm sorry, not to be conceived as a guard watching over prisoners who will soon be condemned when the judge arrives, but instead more like a soldier guarding people who are moving through hostile territory towards the friendly lines. And how are we being guarded? And just so it's clear, it's just a passive. Like, we are being guarded. It's a divine passive, though. It's clearly implied that it is God who is doing the guarding. If we had any doubt, Peter includes by the power of God. What more do we need? If you hear and believe those five words, you will make it to freedom. Do you understand that, saint? Like, do you believe that you, having been born again by God, God did that, God gave you new birth, having been born again, you are also being guarded by His power? Do you believe that? If you call yourself a Christian, you have no choice. The Bible says it is true of you, child of God. There are no in-between children. There are no part children, part not. There are no children outside this camp. All who have been born again are also being guarded by God, by His power. Whose power? God's power. We just came from Daniel. For the love of God, we just came from Daniel. Is God powerful? I mean, is there anyone else in all the universe? And by the way, He's not in the universe, actually out and over. He's God. Is there anyone else who can actually change times and seasons? Anyone? God can. Is there anyone else who can remove kings and set up kings? No, that's what kings do, but kings themselves are actually removed and set up by this God. That is, as Nebuchadnezzar confesses, God of God and Lord of kings. Who else is there who can take out of the hand of the mighty man, out of the hand of the strong, any he pleases, any he chooses? Fiery furnace? No big deal. Pit of lions? No big deal. And we're impressed with that. Wow, God is amazing. But how about death? One who can snatch from our greatest enemy, death itself, out of the very claws of death, And not just snatched to be taken back again, but snatched from death once and for all, knowing that the death he died to death is done, never to die again. This is the one who guards us, and this is the power that guards us. It's the same power, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. By the way, I've always loved that expression. I always loved that phrase. And I'm not supposed to jump to other passages and preach them, so I'm not. But here's just a little sermonette on that. It is, I mean, you think about it. It's one, there's nothing harder. Death is the ultimate enemy. To rescue from death is meant to be understood as if you can rescue from death, you can rescue from anything. Right? But two, more importantly, that power was at work in Jesus Christ, not as he strode out on a white horse and conquered the nations and created Christendom. That power was at work as he went to the cross. In fact, it was that very power that allowed him to entrust himself to the one who judges justly, so that he went like a sheep to a shearer without opening his mouth. It's that power. Now, we may not like that power. Give me some of that Clint Eastwood, you know, Rocky-type power. Not the type of power that leads me to death to raise me up again. But give me that power. Because that's the very power that is going to bring me all the way to that last day for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time through faith. It's interesting. I love how this links back up using the same preposition through with what we find in verse 4, 3. I don't memorize verses as I'm looking at all this. That's with through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There we have the grounds. Here we have the means. Here this is modifying the passive participle, being guarded. How are we being guarded? By faith, through faith. But here's what I love about this. You can't, there's no way to take this through faith out of its context and give the power to me. Even faith is how God is guarding me. I'm passive in this. I can't just remove this one prepositional phrase and move it over to this place where all of a sudden God's doing his part, and how is he doing it? Well, because I'm helping him out enough. I'm being guarded passively through faith. It's just a reminder that even my faith is a gift from God. It's actually part of what Christ accomplished when he lived for me, died for me, was raised for me, and ascended to the right hand of the Father for me. That faith is actually a byproduct of his work. And so you can look at it from either direction. From our direction, yes, we have faith. We are believing. And this is going to play a huge role in verses 6 through 9, a central role in verses 6 through 9. But right here in this verse, it's actually God reaching down and keeping a firm grip of me. The faith is ours for sure, but the source is God. What are we being guarded for? For salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are already, as we sang, already experiencing a foretaste of it through our new birth, which has brought us into this living hope and this imperishable inheritance, but that inheritance is kept in heaven for us. We don't now see it. Peter is pointing to the salvation that is not yet, that won't be revealed until the last time at the revelation of Jesus Christ, an important theme actually throughout 1 Peter, a phrase he's going to use over and over again. This salvation is, I'm just going to say it one more time, not yet. Have you been saved? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Then you've been saved. Praise be to God. Right? Are you being saved? Yes, yes, you're being kept by that same faith. What are you waiting for? Your salvation. You were saved and are being saved for a salvation. This is an important corrective to some of our Christian light thinking. This is not it. Praise be to God. Let me add to that. You dying and going to be with Jesus is not it. Death is not your friend. It's your enemy. Even then, it just no longer has a hold of you. It can no longer, even if you die, you live because of Christ. Your life is hid with Christ. Praise be to God. That is good. That's better. But what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the same thing that every saint has always been waiting for throughout redemptive history, that last day, the one that we just sang about. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we live in light of. That's why it matters. If you allow yourself to think that this is your salvation, then you might begin to expect to actually enjoy your salvation on your terms here and now. This isn't it. Everything you have here and now apart from Christ is perishable. It will perish. Everything. If you have it apart from Christ, it gone. You're not holding on to it. No matter how hard you try, dig your nails in, just like, no way, I got, no, you don't. Everything that you have in Christ, you can't lose. There's nothing you can do. Nothing in all of creation. Assyria can't take it from you. Babylon can't take it from you. Rome can't take it from you. Nothing in all of the creative order can take what you have in Christ. That salvation that is coming, that is far better, far sweeter than anything you have tasted in this present evil age. That's what we live for. I love Paul's words in Romans. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Are you waiting eagerly today? It's okay to groan. I don't think you can wait eagerly and not groan. For our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Past tense. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have yet, we wait. We wait for it patiently. We will not receive this salvation until Christ returns. Let me make one more point here before I move towards our conclusion. So not only do we not have this salvation yet, we were saved for it, we will have it when it is revealed, but according to Peter here, it is complete. This is important. The only thing lacking in this salvation is its revealing. It's not lacking anything else. It's whole. It's complete. Peter uses ready. It's a ready. It's a prepared salvation. It's fully set, fully prepared, ready. All that's lacking is for the curtain to be pulled back, so to speak. This is because, of course, of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has achieved it. So Jesus is ruling now through wicked kings and less wicked kings. All his enemies are being made his footstool, and all his people are being gathered through the new birth which comes through the gospel. That may not be exciting, because let's face it, we all want something we can see, you know, a place, a movement, something. But for Peter, the only thing missing from salvation is the revelation of it. From Peter's perspective, every preparation has been completed. The curtain is about to go up. As they say, all that is left is the crying. And whether those are going to be tears of joy or tears of great distress and suffering completely depends on whether you are holding on to Christ, that is, trusting in him. It's like the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22. All right, the gospel itself says, my oxen and fattened calves have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Everything is ready. It's no parable, though. The wedding feast has been prepared and it is being kept in heaven for the children of God who are being guarded for the eschatological kingdom that will be received by all those who in Christ are delivered from the wrath to come, delivered from sin and death, from these bodies of death, from everything that is perishable and defiled and fading, which has no part or place in the new heavens and the new earth. So, quickly, application, rejoice. if you hear that and if you zoned out, first of all, shame on you. But second of all, it's right here. You can just reread it. It's right there. It's not difficult to understand. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, according to his great mercy, he's actually caused us to be born again from death to life. We've been brought into his family, into this living hope, not a dead hope, a living hope, a hope that cannot fail. Why? Because it's through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been united to him by faith. So Peter's going to go on and explain that in this life, grieving, yes, but in the midst of your tears, through your tears, you're still able to gather with God's people and sing, rejoice, exalt. Why? Because this is true. And your pain, your suffering, your experience, it's temporary. It's fleeting. Now for a little while, Peter says. So our hope leads to joy. You know, not as a denial of the reality of pain and suffering, but a faith-born, hope-filled expectation of a far better day. Eternal day. This is an anticipatory joy. This is a foretaste. Our joy right now is anticipatory, I mean. This is a foretaste of a joy that is incorruptible. It won't wax and wane. We won't have to struggle to pay attention to the words we sing, believe them, and feel the appropriate affections given the reality that we are singing about. We will know it when our faith gives way to sight and we behold the Lord in his glory. In this we now rejoice, in that, I tell you, we will rejoice eternally. So, exhortation. This new song that we've sung today, that we've read today, that we've heard preached today, it must renew our minds, our old forgetful minds. Right? Don't just hear this and walk out and say, yeah, that was great. That was just such a great gospel. Right? Do you believe it? Do you believe that no matter your trial, no matter your hardship, no matter whether, or maybe you're just having the best time of your life, that there is a day quickly coming when that salvation will be revealed and you will see. You will see. That should inform and reform the way that we think about this present evil age, the way that we live now. It should actually recalibrate our hearts to love what God loves and to feel rightly about all things. So, I love these verses. I feel like Paul gets all the press. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, they're good. But Peter, I mean, this is strong. This is a strong contender for first place in my book. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, what an incredible gospel. Indeed, you are worthy of all of our worship, wholehearted worship. What we are because of you. You have given us new life, a new birth into your family, made us co-heirs with your Son. And even now you guard us and keep us for a day that we might dwell with you and in your presence forever. Oh, Father, would you please refill our hearts according to your grace and mercy and love, that we might be controlled and compelled by this truest narrative, rewriting all of our false narratives, that our lives might become holy and fully worshipful unto you. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.